consider verses 33 to 39. And as you're turning there, I'd like to ask you this question. Are you a worshiper? Do you worship the Lord Jesus as you ought to? This is an important question. Why? Because if you had to answer this question, why were you saved? In just one word, it was for this one purpose of worship. And so I'll ask the question again. Do you worship Him as you ought to? And this is not simply whether you sing, or whether you come to church, or not even whether you're involved in the activities of the church. The question has to do with whether your heart truly bows before the Lord Jesus for how great He is. The truth is, every one of us is a worshiper. We all give our hearts to something. We all have first priorities. We live for something. And yet, our worship of Jesus is often distorted. We sing with our lips, but our hearts are cold. We speak of Christ, but live for ourselves. We come on Sundays, but through the week, wander. And so that's the question I want us to consider this morning. Am I a true worshiper? Think about that in your own life. What evidence do you have in your own life that proves that you're a worshiper? The problem is a heart that is divided, a heart that is pulled in many directions by the many cares of this world. And that is why we don't worship as we ought to. And that's our goal this morning, worship. We will only sincerely worship Him when our hearts are gripped by the gospel and what Christ did for us there. So look at Mark 15, 33 to 39, as we consider Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. Mark 15, 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down and take him." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask for just one thing, that we would see the Lord Jesus as our Lord who is loving to us. We confess, and I confess, that apart from you, all our efforts are in vain. And so we ask that you would help. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We've just read the account of our Lord's death on the cross for our sins. And our goal this morning, look at the surrounding verses, just the few moments before and after he died. And when we understand what Christ accomplished for our sins on the cross, our response, our result is worship. And we will find answers to three questions that deepen our worship. The first question, why do we worship? What is it about Jesus that makes us even desire to worship him? Why is he worthy of our worship? Why are we able to say, with people like Paul, "I'm going to forsake everything that I once counted as gain and count them all as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus"? What is it that makes Jesus so great that we desire to worship him? We'll see three realities here as Jesus hung on the cross that show us why we worship him. We'll spend a good portion of our time here. Firstly, we deserved judgment in verse 33. We talk about being saved. We say, "I was saved at such and such a time, at such and such a place. But in that, we should always remember what we were saved from. We were saved from the judgment of God. You know, this is what removes all sources of pride. Proud people cannot worship, and that is a fact. It is only a humble person who can worship. And when we remember that, when we look at these facts that happened for us, we realize that there was nothing good in me to begin with. I was one who was deserving of judgment. If there is anything good in me, it is because of what Jesus did for me on the cross in removing my judgment. So look at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. There was darkness beginning at the sixth hour until the ninth hour. The Jewish day began at sunrise, what is 6 a.m. now. So the sixth hour would be 12 p.m. or noon. And if you think about that, the verse is saying there's darkness at the sixth hour. When the sun should have been at its brightest is when there was darkness. And all the gospel writers, they write in a way that this is a supernatural event. A sudden darkness had come upon the land. All the gospel writers, if you go back and read the account, the same accounts in all of the gospels, you will also see that there are no words being spoken by Jesus or his mockers. There was silence. And so think about that. When Jesus was born, at midnight when there should have been darkness, there are descriptions of music and brightness. And here it is at his death. There is silence and there is a darkness. But why this darkness? It was a sign of divine judgment for sin. It was a sign that sin must be punished. And it was a fitting sign. Turn with me to Exodus 10. These are the accounts of the plagues. Exodus 10, 21 to 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. This happens just before the final plague, the death of the firstborn son. The darkness here was then a sign that came before divine judgment, a sign that sinners will be punished for sinning against an infinitely holy God. Sin must be punished. Now here at the cross at noontime, yet again, there is darkness. But if you are standing there at Golgotha and think and looking at this darkness descend, you begin to see that this is my sin for which there is darkness coming upon. The man on the cross did not sin himself, and yet the darkness descends on him. That sin that is, that darkness that is descending is because of my sin. Ask yours and mine. We deserve judgment because we were sinners. We were God's enemies. We hated him. The things that he told us not to do, we did exactly those things. And the things he required us of us, we said we're not going to do it. We hated him. We were his sworn enemies. And we did it with smiles on our faces. We must remember who God is. There's this old adage that goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Because we're so used to talking about God, saying, to praying, to singing, it's possible that we forget who God is. He is the infinitely holy God. If there is one attribute that the scriptures put above everything else, it is this, his holiness. He is a three times holy God. He is the perfect, righteous judge of the earth. Not will he punish sin, he must punish sin. I hope you see that there was no hope for us. He must punish sin. A single sin is enough for him to condemn us to eternity forever. The smallest lie was enough for him to crush us. There was no excuse that we could come up with. No good work that we could do to satisfy him. There was no escape. that we could muster up. This death, the darkness that this point is not physical death. It's not the death in the body that we see around us. It is a complete separation from anything that is good and from God himself. It is a spiritual death, infinitely worse than dying in the body. Yet, we are able to smile and celebrate. We're able to celebrate Good Friday. How? It is because though this darkness was for our sin, it descended upon another person. There was someone else on the cross hanging there when it should have been us. Someone else is paying the cost for our sins. So look with me, the first, here's the second reality. Jesus endured the cost in verse 34. Judgment should have fallen on us, but Jesus endured that cost. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice now that it is the ninth hour. The darkness descends in the sixth hour. And after the ninth hour, Jesus cries out. And so for these 3 hours, something was happening because of which he cries out. And we'll get to that. But I just want to call out that these 3 hours are the most significant hours in all of history. There was nothing more important and there was nothing more great that ever happened in all of history. And it is because of these 3 hours that we celebrate and that we're happy this morning. A few observations. Jesus cries out. This is a real pain, a real anguish that he feels. He's not simply saying something, but he genuinely feels something from inside his heart because of which he cries out. It's not from the physical afflictions, not even from the humiliation of men. But what was his cry in verse 34? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was abandoned by the Jews, by Judas, by his own disciples, Peter, James, and John. But his cry is not, why has man forsaken me? His cry is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was he forsaken? We have to look beneath the surface a little bit and see what was really going on. So look at Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is a prophecy of Jesus' suffering upon the cross, even before it happened. But we see a little deeper into what was really happening at the cross. It says in these verses, he was pierced for our sins, he was crushed, and he was chastised. But it's not man who is doing it in these verses, it is God. Why? Because at the end of verse 6, it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The weight of our sin, the weight of the world's sin, was placed on Jesus' shoulders. And that is the cost he endured for us. Jesus willingly and bravely took upon himself our sins. That is why we celebrate. When we stand there at Golgotha, at Calvary, and we look upon the cross, and if we behold Jesus, we see that he is dying for my sin. The cross is deeply personal. It is intimate. He knew our sins before he died for it. He knew just how dark it was, and yet he willingly and bravely went to the cross for it. He faced the full fury of the Father's wrath. That is why he cried out. Your proud thoughts, those hurtful words, those evil deeds, they were placed on him and he died for it. You know, we have no words to explain what the cost was. We have no words to understand what the cost, what the separation looked like and felt like to him. We understand, we can relate to everything that happened up till here. We understand that he was mocked by men. He was spat upon. He was beaten on his head with sticks. His friends deserted him. He was scourged. He was scourged till the skin on his back came off and the bone could be seen. And this grips our heart, doesn't it? We ask the question, Lord Jesus, you knew everything that man would do to you. And yet, you went to the cross to die for my sin. But that's not his cry, is it? He's not crying because of the physical pain. He's not crying because of the humiliation. His cry is because the Father has forsaken him. It had nothing to do with what man did to him. And again, we have no means to understand this, no human analogy. We live in this, when we grow in our sanctification, we see sin as more and more evil. But we still live in this world of sin. We sin every day. We take sin too casually. We have gotten used to sin. And so we really don't understand how evil our sin is. Just how evil it is to God. And so we should ask with even more amazement, how, Lord Jesus, would you face the Father's wrath for my sin? I should have been the one who was dying on the cross. I should have been the one who was facing the Father's wrath. But you did it for me. I opened my lips to mock you. I raised my hand to hurt you. And yet, what was your cry on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. How could you do this? You know, the Bible gives us the answer. We will not fully understand it, but we will praise him for it. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Our question was, why would you do this, Lord Jesus, for me? And what is the answer? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And that joy includes our joy, our happiness, when he would be our Savior. He looked past the suffering. He looked past the pain. Why? Because he would become our Savior. We would be forgiven of our sins. There was no other way. Our happiness was his joy. We sing about it, don't we? We say, anger, wrath, shock, condemnation, just as we sang, should have been my just reward. I was a sinner. The wages of sin was death. The Father's wrath, the Father's anger, and his shock, condemnation should have been mine. And yet, never will I see it. Never will I know it. But all that I will see now is your love, your grace, and your mercy. It is because of this. We looked earlier that the Father is holy. He must punish sin. But we sing this morning because it was not punished in us. It was punished in Christ. There is something objective that he has done. If you have believed in Christ this morning, there is nothing that you have to fear. No shame, no guilt, nothing. You can live in complete freedom. When you behold the cross, all your burdens roll away. Because you realize that the real problem in your life is sin, the guilt for sin. And that was entirely taken away at the cross because all your sin was placed on Jesus' shoulders. I want us to remember this, that the Lord that we serve is loving, and he is loving beyond measure. And if you ever doubt that because of your present circumstances, then you simply need to open up this verse and behold Christ dying for you on the sins, on the cross, for your sin. Open this verse up and look. Every time you doubt, if Jesus is loving towards you? We should be those who measure his love for us. Measure his love for us through the anguish that he experienced on the cross, if that can ever be known. It's my prayer for us as a church that we will always see that Jesus has our best interest in mind. He is loving towards us. So we obey him and worship him. We come now to the third reality. Jesus secured our access. In verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. This temple that is talking about was the second temple in Jerusalem, built by King Herod. And it was the central place of worship in all of Israel. Now there was a curtain, a veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. No one was allowed to go there except for the high priest. And that only once a year after making purification for himself. Because God dwelt there. God would meet people there. It was no small matter to go into the Lord's presence. We take it casually now to go into the Lord's presence. But that curtain was a stark reminder that God's presence is veiled to sinners. The curtain was 60 feet high. It was 60 feet wide. And about a palm's width in thickness. And it said that it took 300 priests to carry this curtain. It was a reminder that God would not tolerate sin in his presence. He would not reveal himself to man unless the matter of sin was dealt with. And that is why the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies after making sacrifices for himself and for the people of Israel. When Christ breathed his last breath on the cross, this matter of sin was dealt with once and for all. Any hindrances, all hindrances to go into the presence of God was dealt with. The only issue that man had in going to the presence of God was his sin. And that was dealt with. So think about that. We can now go to the presence of the Father in freedom, in openness. Sin was paid for completely at the cross. There's a story of Martin Luther, the reformer. He had a dream once where Satan came and attacked him. He unrolled a long scroll before him with a list of Luther's sins. And the devil asked him, "Are you aware of these things?" And Luther said, "Yes, is that all?" And he opened another scroll. And then he asked him yet again, "Is that all?" And there was a third. And after that, it was done. And then Luther exclaimed triumphantly. He said, "Quickly, now write on those scrolls in red, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.'" That is 1 John 1:7. The access to God has now been opened. Each one of us, if you have believed in Jesus this morning, you can go personally and in intimacy. There will never be a hindrance to worship like there was in the Old Testament. We can worship him before we go to bed, after we rise from the bed, regardless of what clothes we're wearing, because it has to do with the posture of our hearts. Even in the midst of our sin, we can go to him. Did you know that? Are there days that you feel like you cannot worship? Are there days that you feel like you cannot bring yourself to worship? Because you've done some sin. You've done that sin that you struggle with. Yet again. And you feel dirty and you cannot go to the Lord. You feel like you have to put yourself in the penalty box because God will not receive you now. You're too dirty for him. Stay away from some time. And then when you've been good, you can come back. Maybe you feel that way sometimes on Sunday mornings. And you feel like you cannot come and sing openly. That boldness that was once there is not there anymore. We should be those who fight those thoughts. Fight those thoughts. Never let sin become a hindrance to worship. Remember, especially at those times, that it is Jesus who secured your access to the Father. Not your own obedience, not your good works. You can go in confession and worship Him. Bringing not your obedience, but the blood of Jesus that was spilled on the cross. These are three realities of the cross that we see here. That we deserved judgment, but we were spared because He endured the cost for us. And we now have access because of Him. And we would expect that those who saw this happening with their eyes would put two and two together and believe and worship. But that's not what happens, is it? We see people mocking Him for all that He's doing on the cross. And it's like us sometimes. Not everyone who sees the cross worships. We can be around a lot, we can know a lot, and yet not worship. And so we come to the second question, how we distort worship. In verses 35 and 36. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." We have these bystanders, those who were at the crucifixion. They saw all that was happening. They saw His cries to the Father. They saw Him be crucified. They saw Him be pierced. And yet, they mock Him. "Behold, He is calling Elijah," they say. The Jews believed that Elijah would come down and save saints who were in distress. And so, when they hear His words, "Eloi, Eloi," they sarcastically mock Him and say, "He is calling Elijah." They sound the same and they give Him sour wine. This is not compassion, this is mockery. Why? Because what they're doing is they're trying to prolong His suffering to see whether Elijah will really come down. The intention here is to prolong His suffering by trying to revive Jesus. And that is the depth of human depravity. Not merely that we reject God, but that we can see the cross, we can behold the cross, stand before His suffering, and yet turn it into a spectacle and mock Him. This has been a consistent theme that Mark has been painting through the last chapters, that the insiders, those who know the most, those who are around Jesus the most, they are the ones who don't understand. His closest friends didn't. Jesus asked Peter, James, and John to pray for Him during His hours of anguish and loneliness at the Garden of Gethsemane. And they don't understand, they fall asleep. And at His crucifixion, they desert Him. Judas, who walked with Jesus, he is probably even in charge of the finances. He exchanges Jesus for a small amount of money. That's how much he valued Jesus. The elders and the chief priests of the Jews, they schemed and lied to have Jesus crucified. And at His crucifixion, when He cried out, they mocked Him and they said, "This man said He would save others, and yet He cannot save Himself." The crowd of the Jews, these were the people of God. They knew enough to see that a Messiah would come and who would suffer and die for people's sins. They were the ones who shouted, "Crucify Him." And they said, "We would rather have Barabbas, a criminal, crucify Jesus." And here again, we have the bystanders who are Jews. They know who Elijah is. The insiders, once again, are the ones who mock Him. Let's see if someone will come and save Him, they mocked. Now, it's easy for us to look at these accounts and say, these are horrible people. Terrible people. How could they do something like this? But if we're honest, we're not as different from them as we think. In fact, when you and I sin against Him, it is far worse. It is a far greater mockery. When you and I, who have tasted of the Lord's love for us, who have seen Him, Jesus, crying for us on the cross, knowing that He shouldered the Father's wrath for us, when you and I sin against Him, that is a far greater mockery. We are confessing not that Jesus is Lord, but that I am. And that is a distortion of worship. Do you sing on Sundays? Do you sing on Sundays and then through the week go back and live a life of sin? Then this indictment from Matthew 15:8 is for you. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Vain worship. It is worship that is distorted, meaningless, empty. What is one way to know that you are a worshiper? It is to ask yourself how much you hate sin. So ask yourself the question, how much do you hate sin? Has your hatred grown over the years? Or have the boundary lines only become blurrier with each passing year? If you are like me, and you found this to be true in your own life, that hatred for sin that was once there has only diminished over the passing years, then repent. Repent and find the strong support of the Lord. Look at Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When we were at our worst, when there was a time when we were the most detestable to the Lord, what does this verse say? He did not spare his own son. He gave us the greatest gift. There is no greater gift than the giving up of his own son for the forgiveness of our sins. If he did that for us when we were at our worst, now when we bring to him the last vestiges, the last remaining sin that we have, how much more support and how much more love and grace will he show to us? So repent and come to the Lord. Those sinful thoughts that come into your mind, ask the Lord to help. Ask him to replace those thoughts with Jesus dying on the cross. When you are tempted to sin, ask him to show you, Lord Jesus, you are dying for my sin. And it hurt you. It cost you. You paid a precious cost for it. Help me see me standing there with a hammer in my hand and trying to drive those nails in deeper when I sin. Remember those words that he cried out. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We serve a God who is merciful, who is gracious beyond measure. And so far be it from us to be casual about sin and lack a zeal for holiness. He paid a costly price to redeem us from sin. He hates sin. When we grow in our hatred for sin, we will only see the Lord as more precious. Why? Because our understanding of the cost that he paid to save us from our sin will only continue to grow. He is merciful. We've looked now at how we distort worship, false worship. The only question left then is, how should we truly worship? And so we come to the last question concerning worship. How we truly worship. Look at verse 39. And look carefully at these words now. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Here is a picture of true worship. The centurion was an officer in the Roman army. And he was in charge of 80 to 100 soldiers. One aspect of the job description of the centurion was to be in charge of the execution detail of those who would be crucified. And so this centurion was likely the one who was in charge of Jesus' execution, his crucifixion. Look at Mark 15:16 for a moment. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace That is the governor's headquarters. And this is happening before the crucifixion. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. This centurion was there when all of this was happening. He was in charge of these soldiers who were doing all this. And it's possible that he was the one who commanded these soldiers to do all these things. But now at the crucifixion, when Jesus is dying on the cross, what does the verse say? Instead of milling around like the other bystanders, the verse says he stood facing him. He wanted to know who this man was. There was something different about him. The centurion, he would have seen dozens of executions. He would have seen all these people crying out in their pain. But there is something different about Jesus. He saw what the others did not, and he believed. Look at that verse again. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." His confession is evoked by what? By the passion with which Jesus went to the cross. His suffering and his death. He then confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. This term, Son of God, in Mark's gospel is key. And it is the key to understanding the book. In Mark 1:1, look at the first verse of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see that word, there again, the Son of God. It's Mark's goal in the whole book to show that Jesus is the Son of God. But the way that he does it is by showing the various things that Jesus did, the various events. There is a hiddenness to his identity in Mark's mind. He looks like all of us, and yet he is so unlike us. This man is special. He is God in the flesh. And the way he reveals that through his book is by showing who Jesus is, little by little. A hidden identity. Now this term, Son of God, has never been confessed by a human before in this book. And it is first confessed by this Gentile outsider who is a Roman centurion. The disciples didn't, the Jews didn't, the chief priests, none of them did. But the first time someone says, "Truly this man was the Son of God," is a Gentile outsider. And he did it after seeing Jesus die on the cross. And that is exactly Mark's point. Who Jesus is most clearly revealed when we behold him dying on the cross. It affects the way that we come to him. This is important. Because what we know about someone affects the way that we think about them. It affects the way that we talk to them. And Mark's point is, you will only know Jesus if you behold him dying on the cross for your sin. It is personal. It's not just a truth statement that Jesus died on the cross. But it is a deeply intimate understanding of the cross, that Jesus died for my sin. Do you want to worship him? Do you want to worship him this morning? Then worship him as the one who with passion, who willingly went to the cross to die for you. He knew the names of those whom he was dying for. He knew the sinfulness of the sins that we commit. The worst of our sins. Think about all of your sins. We sin 100 times every day. And all of those things, he said, "I will go with passion to the cross to die for this person that I have set my love upon from the beginning." He did it willingly and lovingly. We serve a glorious Lord. So here are some pointers, things that you can do today to grow in worship. Dig deep into your Bibles. That is always the first thing. Dig deep. Don't look at it as something that you simply have to check off your list. But look at your Bibles as a mine of Jesus' love for you. And like any other mine, the more that you dig, the more that you will see, the rarer the minerals get, the deeper you go. And so it is with the Bible. Before you read your Bible, open up and read it. Pray the prayer, Lord, I'm going to sit here and I'm not going to be content till you show me Jesus' love for me. I'm going to sit and read till that happens. Secondly, forgive someone you've been bitter to. Forgive someone you've been bitter to. When you realize how difficult it is to forgive someone who has wronged you, you will then marvel at the forgiveness that Jesus won for you. Because our sin to him is infinitely greater than anything that we experience here on earth. And we realize how difficult it is, we will grow in our wonder and our worship. Thirdly, sit in silence or go on a long walk and say, I have one agenda. I'm going to put myself away from the hustle and bustle of everyday life to do one thing. And it is to marvel at the cross. I want to know Jesus personally and intimately. There is a big difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. It is easy to know about Jesus. You simply have to gain a lot of information. But to know Jesus means that we bow our hearts in worship to him for who he is and what he has done for us in a very personal way. As we begin to grow in our understanding of the passion of Jesus, which took him to Calvary, we will deepen in worship from our heart. And it will be a sincere worship, a genuine, honest worship. It will only come if we are gripped by the gospel. And the passion that grips our hearts then will slowly start to flow into our lips, like the centurion, and to our hands and feet. The closing thought, we are recipients of far too much. We have been given so much more than we deserve. He has withheld what we really deserve. You see how this breaks all sources of pride. Anything good in me is like a stream that is flowing down the mountain. But that stream all has one source. And it has nothing to do with what we have done or who we are. It has to do with what Jesus did on the cross. Anything good in me is because of Jesus. And everything bad in me has been taken away because of Jesus. We are recipients of far too much. It's hard to imagine our lives without Jesus and what he has done for us. It's a hard thing. The only question then is, will you stand with the crowd and continue to live life as usual and mock? Or will you stop like the centurion to really look and worship? May we never become too familiar with the truth that it is for my sins that Jesus went to the cross. Every day of your life, pray the prayer, show me more of my sin, so I value more my Savior. Show me more of my sin, so we will be worshippers. Those who with Paul will say, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. It's Galatians 6:14. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us see Christ as merciful beyond measure, as strong and glorious and worthy of our worship. Father, there is only one true response to what Jesus did on the cross for us, and that is worship, to give our lives freely and willingly away, to be used as you please. And so would you make us worshippers of Jesus. In Jesus Christ's name,
Amen.